Once more. Pastor, you want to open us tonight in prayer?
Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be here tonight, Lord God, to gather together with family and friends, Lord God.
Yes.
Learn from you, Lord God. I just pray that you bless David as he teaches, Lord God. Open our eyes and ears that we receive what you have for us tonight, Lord God. That we all leave a place that we can say that it was good to be in Father's house. In your name, amen.
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 Amen. Thank you, Lord. Yes, it is good to be in his house. I think my kids look forward to coming over to the house and visiting with us, you know. Well, here we are over at Dad's house.
Yay!
This is a family time.
My favorite
I love it.
Place
I just thought I'd have a little bit of fun here. You remember a couple of weeks ago I shared this wonderful little article with you.
Yeah.
UNESCO, United Nations, whatever, cultural, scientific, and educational group within the UN erases the Jewish connection to the Temple Mount. Right, that's dated April 17th. Well, I just got such a chuckle out of this that I had to share it. This one is dated May 6th. Netanyahu to host seminar in Jewish history for UN diplomats.
Yeah, see how that goes. Love it.
I'm just going to take that minute to read it because I think this is, to me, it's too funny. Israel's prime minister has invited all UN staff in Israel to attend the seminar in Jewish history after a decision by a UN cultural body that failed to acknowledge Jewish ties to Jerusalem's holiest site. In the decision last month, UNESCO condemned Israel for security restrictions and other measures at the site known to Muslims as Haram al-Sharif, or the Al-Aqsa compound, and to Jews as the Temple Mount. UNESCO referred to it only by its Arabic name. I was shocked to hear that UNESCO adopted a decision denying any Jewish connection to the Temple Mount, our holiest site, Netanyahu said in a statement. It's hard to believe that anyone, let alone an organization tasked with preserving history, could deny this link, which spans thousands of years, to counter what a member of Netanyahu's staff called, quote, this historical ignorance. The prime minister, who is a keen historian, said he would host a special lecture on Jewish history for all UN personnel in Israel. It was not immediately clear when the seminar would be held, but staff indicated it could be next week, meaning this week. It was also unclear how many UN staff and diplomats planned to attend. UNESCO had no immediate comment, I'm sure. UNESCO, the UN Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization based in Paris, frequently issues decisions critical of Israel. Many are sponsored and seconded by Islamic states. I could go on reading, but I just think you don't know about it. You're calling it by the Arabic name. Let's go over some facts. I hate to confuse the guys with the facts, but let's talk about it.
I love him. He's doing it in a very mature way.
He doesn't back down all that easily. Okay. So we are going to, Lord willing, pick up where we left off, and I think I'll start with a couple of videos, if I can figure out how to do this again.
You can.
Than many of those considered to be insiders. Robert Louis Stevenson was a poet and a novelist, not a theologian. But it is reported that before he himself could read, his nursemaid read him the Bible aloud from start to finish three times.
Wow.
He had this to say: I cannot understand how you theologians and preachers can apply to the church scripture promises which in their plain meaning must apply to God's chosen people, Israel, and to Palestine, and which consequently must still be future. He went on to say that the prophecies, when they are spiritualized by replacement theologians, become farcical. As applied to the church, they are a comedy. How we wish replacement theology's distortion of scripture were only a comedy. Ideas have consequences, and for the Jewish people, Christian ideas have sometimes had lethal consequences. Replacement theology was not the only falsehood with which the ground was prepared for Europe's destruction of Jews, but it was one of the most important. In recent decades, evangelical Christians have often been staunch supporters of Israel and the Jewish people. Why? Because, like Robert Louis Stevenson, they have had the audacity to believe that the biblical text really does intend to convey the meaning contained in its words, the meaning that would have been apparent to its original readers. Where the biblical text speaks of a particular piece of real estate being promised to a specific people group, they have not resorted to theological chicanery. They have not attempted to create a smokescreen to obscure the obvious meaning. And where the biblical text speaks of the Jewish people being scattered and ultimately regathered to their ancient homeland, they have not aligned themselves against that divine purpose. They have stood with the Jews. In addition, those who readily accept the biblical declarations concerning Israel have been inclined to reject the distorted version of Middle East history that paints the Jews as colonialists, along with the moral inversion that labels Jewish victims as aggressors. But things are changing. Increasingly, evangelical supporters of Israel, biblical Zionists, are being told that their affirmation of the biblical promises to Israel is a heresy or even a sin. And like any lie that is told often enough, the revised historical narrative is beginning to take hold. And so the nation recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures is uniquely chosen by God to be a blessing to the world and confirmed as such in the New Testament has become a source of great controversy among evangelicals. But does Israel's status really matter? We think so. We have noted that of all the statements in Scripture attributed to God, none are more emphatic than his promises to the Jewish people. And many of those statements concern the land of Israel, either explicitly or by necessary implication. Again, evangelicals claim to base their views on Scripture. If the documents we call the Bible are to be taken seriously, then the status of Israel and the Jewish people is of utmost importance. In fact, if words mean anything, the integrity and veracity of the God of Scripture depends on his faithfulness to the Jewish people and his determination to restore them to himself and to their ancient homeland. Of course, replacement theologians each have their pet schemes by which they believe they can negate the plain meaning of the biblical text. While they cannot agree among themselves just how best to avoid the obvious meaning of the text, on one thing they can agree: the text cannot mean what it says. Much work has been done in recent years showing the central role played by replacement theology in preparing the ground for the Holocaust. Most Christians are blissfully unaware of the shameful history of Christian anti-Semitism and how the teachings of men like Augustine and Luther helped pave the road to Auschwitz, and our almost universal failure during the Holocaust. Most Jews, however, know this history well. The connection between anti-Semitism and replacement theology is becoming better understood. Perhaps for that reason, replacement theologians have begun to object to the term replacement. Instead, they insist that their theology is one of fulfillment, completion, realization, or extension. In their extension, however, the original structure is demolished. And in their fulfillment, Israel's national promises, so clearly articulated in the Bible, will never be fulfilled. We understand that the term replacement makes them uncomfortable. But in every case, despite their loud objections to the contrary, their theological schemes functionally dispossess and replace the nation Israel. Their objection is entirely understandable. As understandable as that of a man who divorces his wife, marries another, and yet with self-righteous indignation insists that he has kept his vows to the second woman. One who steals his neighbor's property, when caught, may prefer to describe his activity as nocturnal asset relocation. Nonetheless, he really is a thief, and his activity is a crime. Replacement theologians engage in theological identity theft. No amount of creative rebranding will legitimize their actions. Theologians have for centuries tortured and distorted the text, but the promises and covenants of Scripture remain clear to the honest reader. And now, after centuries in exile, millions of Jews have returned to their ancient homeland. Hitler attempted to purge the world of Jews. He did not succeed. For centuries, replacement theologians have attempted to purge the Jews from the biblical present and the biblical future. They too will fail. It is time for those who profess to be evangelicals and yet deny Israel's enduring connection to the land and her unique status as a people to either abandon their evangelical claim or to turn and affirm what the Scriptures so plainly teach.
We're going to watch one more.
The argument between evangelical Zionists and those evangelicals who stand opposed to Israel is not over what the biblical text says, but over what it means. Replacement theologians will occasionally lapse into intellectual honesty and openly acknowledge that the biblical text does indeed state what the biblical Zionist believes. Theologian Floyd Hamilton provided the following acknowledgement, quote, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." Unquote. Hamilton is acknowledging that, taken at face value, the Old Testament does teach what the biblical Zionist believes. Lorraine Buettner was a highly respected theologian. He stated, quote, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations." Unquote. These are explicit admissions that the text does in fact state what the biblical Zionist believes. One would hope that the debate should have ended by now, but no. Replacement theologians employ schemes and creative techniques by which they argue that the text is redefined, reinterpreted, annulled, or fulfilled in surprising ways. While in moments of candor, such theologians acknowledge the plain meaning of the text, more frequently the admission is merely implicit. It comes in the form of criticism that we take the text literally. That is, we assign to the text the normal meaning of the words and phrases, the meaning as understood by those who were first to read the biblical texts. The biblical Zionist points to vast quantities of scripture that foretell the restoration of Israel. Often God's promises to restore Israel are expressed in solemn covenants. And it is quite clear that Old Testament believers readily understood those promises and took them at face value. Not so with replacement theologians. Western societies have a way of dealing with people who treat contracts or covenants the way replacement theologians do. Institutions have been developed to deal with such people. They are called courts and prisons. The words of solemn contracts really do have meaning, and evading or denying that meaning can have serious consequences in civilized societies. But for the God of replacement theology, failing to keep the terms of the covenant, the terms as they were understood by the original parties, is of no concern. The God of replacement theology appears to be a deceiver. Of course, I am expecting a strong negative reaction from Christian anti-Zionists because of my comments. Presumably, they will be intelligent critics, and some may even be scholarly. If they take the time to communicate clearly, I should be able to understand their objections. However, if I apply the same approach to their words that they apply to Scripture, I will have no idea what they are saying. They may, of course, object that I am simply avoiding the issue by claiming that their statements are unclear. They would be right. Similarly, it is simply not credible for evangelicals to deny the plain teaching of Scripture concerning Israel by applying some other meaning to the words and phrases than the meaning those words and phrases obviously convey. As we have seen, intellectually honest replacementists do acknowledge that the biblical text really does state what the biblical Zionist claims. It is not that the text is unclear. It is that the Christian anti-Zionist, for whatever reason, will not accept that meaning.
Dave, what was the location on that second video?
I believe he's standing on the top of the Mount of Olives.
Thank you.
Looking northwest. So was that helpful? Was that clear? Or did it kind of go right about here?
I thought it was nice and very clear.
Okay, good.
It frustrates me the way he never looks at the camera. He's always looking like over here.
Don't take it personally.
Can you give an example of who replacement theologians would be?
Give me about 10 minutes. You should have some answers. He gave you some names. I don't have... First, I'd like to go into the history of how we got to this mess before I get to the names of current ones. You will see them, I believe, in the next... there's three more parts, and you'll get more names of modern-day theologians. And he's already used some, but I think you were maybe not here for that. I don't recall exactly. I think in part two there were some. Did you get a few, Gene, written down?
Stephen Sizer. Caesar.
Oh, yeah.
S-I-Z-E-R.
Stephen
Sizer. Anglican priest. New covenant replaces the old. And then there's a Philip.
There was one, Burge. Was
Burge, yes. B-U-R-G-E. Gary Burge.
Gary Burge.
Wheaton College. No surprise me. I was
ridiculous.
No surprise
by that. There was several more, but... I'd like to elaborate more on where he, how he got here, because these folks didn't just... Yes, John Stott would be another one. I read some of his books many years ago, but they take the Bible literally where it fits their theology, and they recreate or rewrite it when it doesn't fit their theology. Okay.
Excuse me, Dave?
Yes, ma'am.
Will we be going into any specific examples
of
a scripture that replacement the...
I don't intend to go through a... how many more weeks are we going to be?
Was it years?
Yeah. Okay. Doing... what I know to do. Trying to give us some background for how we got here, I think it's important for us to understand without going verse by verse into how they see it. They just take the verses that give you plain meaning and they spiritualize it, or they apply it to the church, or they say it has a greater metaphysical meaning.
Right.
You know, I don't have specific examples prepared. So I want to look at... Yes, ma'am?
What changes the meaning of the literal meanings is Hebrew idioms. When I started learning about Hebrew idioms and how in regular culture in Israel, they say these terms all the time, but it doesn't mean what we would think it to mean, that does change a lot. It's important to know when it's a Hebrew idiom.
I'll keep that in mind. It's also interesting that if somebody doesn't want to know, No amount of explaining will
That's
help them.
That's true.
So we're going to look at a brief history. I'd like to move back to the first four centuries of Christianity to help us understand how this legacy of hatred towards the Jewish people was created against the clear teaching of the New Testament. What happened? Where did we come off the tracks? In the first century AD, the church was well connected to its Jewish roots, and Jesus didn't intend for it to be any other way. After all, Jesus is Jewish, and the basis of his teaching is consistent with the Hebrew Scriptures. Everything started out in very fine order. In Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Talk about Hebrew idioms, what the smallest stroke of a pen is.
Yud.
Well, it's the marks on top of the Torah writing. It's even smaller than a yud. Anyway, nothing will pass away until everything is accomplished. Jesus said, whoever teaches elsewise, it'd be better if that person had never been born. But the law has not passed away. Anyway, before the first Jewish revolt in AD 66, who are they revolting against?
Rome.
Okay. Before the first Jewish revolt in AD 66, Christianity was basically a sect of Judaism, as were the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, etc. That's what Judaism had become. There was a sect of Judaism, what we call today as Christianity. There were Messianic Jews. I believe it's also in AD 66 or 67 that Paul was executed. So you can tell it was a time that Rome really cracked down on Christianity. Separation between Judaism and Christianity began as a result of religious and social differences, according to David Rausch in his book, A Legacy of Hatred. There were several contributing factors to this schism between Judaism and Christianity. One, the Roman intrusion into Judea and the widespread acceptance of Christianity by the Gentiles complicated the history of Jewish Christianity. You start adding, you can make a recipe and it calls for a half teaspoon of salt. Well, what happens if you put in 3 tablespoons of salt? It's a different recipe suddenly. Number two, the Roman wars against the Jews not only destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. What year did that happen?
70 AD,
just a few years later, the Roman wars against the Jews. It destroyed the temple and ultimately it destroyed Jerusalem. But it also resulted in Jerusalem's relinquishing her position as a center of the Christian faith in the Roman world. It moved elsewhere, moved on to Antioch, and it moved on to Constantinople. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. And number three, the third influence was the rapid acceptance of Christianity among the Gentiles led to an early conflict between the church and the synagogue. Paul's missionary journeys brought the Christian faith to the Gentile world, and as their numbers grew, so did their influence, which ultimately disconnected Christianity from its Jewish roots. Many Gentile Christians interpreted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem as a sign that God had abandoned Judaism and that he had provided the Gentiles freedom to develop their own Christian theology in a setting free from Jerusalem's influence. Could it be that he was showing us that temple worship was really no longer necessary? And I should say, could it be that what he was actually showing us was that temple worship was no longer necessary, as his Holy Spirit now abides in us, 1 Corinthians 6:19, not in the Holy of Holies, some structure built by man. So two people can see an event, and those two people who see the same event have two different takeaways from seeing that same event. One will say, well, gee, that temple was destroyed because God's through with the Jews. But there proper answer, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, is that temple is no longer necessary because He moved his temple inside of you and me.
Amen.
So that we don't need to have sacrifices anymore, because Yeshua, Jesus, is our sacrifice. So that, but that idea started to catch on, that God had been through with Israel, with the Jewish people. I'm sorry, tonight is more like lecture notes, so interrupt me at any time or ask, and I'll do my best to try to answer, but this is post-biblical, if you know what I'm saying. I'm into the AD portion of history after the time frame of the Bible, so we're trying to give us some historical background, so it's more like lecture notes, and I'm sorry, it's not what I normally do, but it's okay, I've never taken that time to go through such a discussion and teaching before. Anyway, after the second Jewish revolt, in the years of that, just to be sure. There's all sorts of information available on the web, by the way, and it's, to me, it's very fascinating. Do a look up on YouTube for the Bar Kokhba rebellion and see what you find. I think it's quite fascinating. From my perspective, Bar Kokhba was a man who had some attributes that were quite messianic. He was quite a powerful teacher and a leader, etc. And he was more what the Jews were looking for in the way of a Messiah. So a very famous Jewish rabbi, I believe is Rabbi Akiva, declared this man, Bar Kokhba, to be the Messiah.
Oh, boy.
I believe that was around this time frame, 135-ish A.D. Well, when the Messianic Jews heard that Bar Kokhba had been declared the Messiah, they said, we got a problem here. And it forced a separation between Jews who believed from Jews who didn't believe. And to me, it's fascinating history to understand how we got where we are. But this was quite a tumultuous time. Within 100 years after the resurrection of Jesus, we're into full-scale rebellion and ultimately the crushing of, a million Jews were killed in the second revolt, and they're cast out of Jerusalem. City is destroyed. After the second Jewish revolt is put down by the Roman Emperor Hadrian, theological and political power moved from the Jewish Christian leaders to centers of Gentile Christian leadership, such as Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and Rome, and Antioch. It's important to understand this change because it influenced the early church fathers to make anti-Jewish statements as Christianity began to disconnect itself from its Jewish roots. Once it moved out of Jerusalem, it lost some of its Jewish flavor as it moved to another part of the world. As the church spread far and wide within the Roman Empire and its membership grew increasingly non-Jewish, both Greek and Roman thought began to creep in and completely change the orientation of biblical interpretation through a Greek mindset, rather than a Jewish or Hebraic mindset. This would later result in many heresies, some of which the church is still practicing today. I hope to get to that. Once Christianity and Judaism began to take separate paths, the chasm grew. It got wider and wider. Judaism was considered a legal religion under Roman law, while Christianity, or a new religion, was illegal. As Christianity grew, the Romans tried to suppress it. In an attempt to alleviate this persecution, Christian apologists tried in vain to convince Rome that Christianity was an extension of Judaism. However, Rome was not convinced. The resulting persecutions and frustration of the Christians bred an animosity towards the Jewish community, which was free to worship without persecution. Later, when the church became the religion of the Roman state, it would pass laws against the Jews in retribution. Incredible how the enemy works. The antagonism of the early Christians towards the Jews was reflected in the writings of the early church fathers. You can look all these up. It's pretty astonishing. For example, Justin Martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R, about A.D. 160, in speaking to a Jew, said, "The scriptures are not yours, but ours," unquote. Irenaeus, or Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, the bishop of Lyon, in A.D. 177, he declared, "Jews are disinherited from the grace of God," unquote. Tertullian, from A.D. 160 to A.D. 230, in his treatise entitled Against the Jews, that sounds friendly, announced that God had rejected the Jews in favor of the Christians. All that within that second century there, 160 to 170. In the early 4th century, Eusebius wrote that the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures were for Christians and not the Jews. But the curses were for the Jews. He argued that the church was the continuation of the Old Testament and thus superseded Judaism. The young church declared itself to be the true Israel, or Israel according to the Spirit, in quotes, heir to the divine promises. They found it essential to discredit the Israel according to the flesh, to prove that God had cast away his people and transferred his love to the Christians. I'm telling you, take the time to look up Eusebius, E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
That verse come to my mind, I don't know it by heart, but I've read it, so help me out, please. When the Lord says that we're drafted in to Israel.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Romans 11.
That just sums it all up for me right there. No arguing about it.
Why are you confusing me?
Very good, Mike. Very good.
Yes, Romans 11.
You know that verse, though? That's 11. My question. I'm sorry.
It's Romans 11, maybe around verse 17, or give or take.
Thank you.
Give or take a verse. Yes, you're absolutely right. I mean, that's why it's not easy for me to teach this, because I feel like choking the paper I'm writing this on.
It's so anti of what we're used to.
Well, I mean, it's like some people can't feel good about themselves unless they're putting someone else down in the process of building themselves up. You know, but this is the enemy's way. At the beginning of the 4th century, a monumental event occurred for the church, which placed the church triumphant. It's a formal name for the church. Any of these phrases I'm giving you, you can put into Wikipedia, and you'd be amazed at the things you find. The church triumphant over, quote, vanquished Israel. That was the new theology of the church. So the event was in A.D. 306, Constantine became the first Christian Roman emperor. Christian Roman emperor. At first, he had a rather pluralistic view. It means that he, you know, accepted various ways of looking at scripture, various religion. He was open-minded, pluralistic. He had a rather pluralistic view, and he accorded Jews the same religious rights as Christians. However, in 321 AD, he made Christianity the official religion of the empire to the exclusion of all other religions.
321.
This signaled the end of the persecution of the Christians, but the beginning of discrimination and persecution of the Jewish people. And trust me when I tell you that this is about, that's about the biggest condensation of history that I've ever put together. Because if you put Constantine into Wikipedia, you'll end up with 250 pages of information. He basically created the Catholic or the Universal Church, and anybody and everybody, if you had two legs to stand on, you were a member of the church. If you were a Roman, you were a Christian. And that pretty well changed the recipe for Christianity as it was originally designed forever.
Is that what they call a Roman Catholic?
You think? Yeah. Already at the church council in Elvira, E-L-V-I-R-A, in Elvira, the council there in 305 A.D., that's in Spain, Elvira, declarations were made to keep Jews and Christians apart, including ordering Christians not to share meals with Jews, not to marry Jews, not to use Jews to bless their fields, and not to observe the Jewish Sabbath. You can put in the Council of Elvira into Wikipedia. I mean, all of these, I've looked at a lot of Wikipedia in the last few weeks and other sources. But Imperial Rome in AD 313 issued the Edict of Milan, which granted favor to Christianity while outlawing synagogues. Then in AD 315, another edict allowing the burning of Jews if they were convicted of breaking the law. As Christianity was becoming the religion of the state, further laws were passed against the Jews, like the ancient privileges granted to the Jews were withdrawn, rabbinical jurisdiction was abolished or severely curtailed, proselytizing or converting to Judaism was prohibited and made punishable by death, and Jews were excluded from holding high office or a military career. Does any of this sound familiar to Europe of the 30s and 40s?
The devil is at work, because nowadays Muslims are in government.
Muslims are in government?
Yeah.
Okay. We could spend quite a while there, Mike, but we're not going to. Yeah, they have another view altogether there, don't
right.
they?
Right.
These and other restrictions were confirmed over and over again by various church councils for the next 1,000 years. In AD 321, Constantine decreed all business should cease on the honored day of the sun, S-U-N.
Yeah.
By substituting Sunday for Saturday in AD 321 as the day for Christian worship, he further advanced the split between Judaism and Christianity.
Who was that?
Constantine.
Constantine still.
This Jewish Sabbath Christian Sunday controversy also came up at the first real ecumenical Council of Nicaea. And if you're going to look up any of these, look up the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, Nicaea, N-I-C-E-A, which concluded Sunday to be the Christian day of rest, although it was debated long after that. I think it's in Genesis 2 that the Lord blessed the seventh day. But that again, you know, that was for back then, and all that's done away with.
It's not done away with.
No, he knows. He's been watching.
All right. Can't slip anything past these guys. Overnight, Christianity was given the power of the imperial state, and the emperors began to translate the concepts and claims of the Christian theologians against the Jews and Judaism into practice. So these Christian theologians came up with ideas, but the emperor started putting them into practice. Instead of the church taking this opportunity to spread its gospel message in love, it truly became the church triumphant, ready to vanquish its foes. What happened to the original gospel message? It was overturned in favor of vanquishing the foes of the church, and not unlike what I think we see Muslims doing today with their faith. They're not preaching Islam, they're practicing, you know, beheadings and death and torture. It had warped the message by all of these edicts that the emperors had. Right after AD 325, things got kicked into high gear at the Council of Nicaea. After AD 321, the writings of the church fathers changed in character. No longer was it on the defensive and apologetic, but it was aggressive, directing its venom at everyone outside of the flock, in particular the Jewish people, who could be found in almost every community and nation. During this period, we find more examples of anti-Jewish bias in church literature written by church leaders. Hilary of Poitiers, P-O-I-T-I-E-R-S. Hilary of Poitiers, in AD 291 to 371 is when he lived. He wrote, "Jews are perverse people, accursed by God forever." These are pillars of the church, mind you, church fathers. Gregory of Nyssa, N-Y-S-S-A. He died in AD 394. He was the bishop of Cappadocia. He says, "The Jews are a brood of vipers, haters of goodness." St. Jerome, who lived from AD 347 to 407, he described the Jews as serpents wearing the image of Judas. Their psalms and prayers are the braying of donkeys.
Oh my, Dave, is that brood of vipers?
I will say Gregory.
He somehow took that phrase that Jesus was applying to the Pharisees and applied it to all of them.
He applied it to the Jews.
All of the Jews.
Of course, Jesus.
This is all Catholic.
Roman Catholic.
It is the church. That's what there was then. There wasn't any Lutherans
right.
at the time.
Oh, gosh.
I don't believe, I don't believe it was the church that Paul missioned. I don't believe it's the same church.
The church that what?
I don't believe it's the same church that... That was a diabolical plot to create that Sunday worship in church. You know what I mean? The early church fathers, they worshipped...
On the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath, and that's why they were tortured and stuff like that, because they didn't adhere to the laws, you know what I mean? Of man, of Constantine and then people. I guess what I'm trying to say is, it's not the same church. It's not the church that we like to say we're a part of. It's not the same church.
It's not the loving church.
Well, God would have.
It's not Christ Church. I know that much.
Okay, we're talking about here, AD 66, about when Paul died.
Yeah.
Give or take. Now we're up to 400 AD. What I'm doing here, Mike, others, is I'm tracing the steady decay of a pure message with a clear word as ordained by the Lord. And as this video is telling us, it's clearly stated what the scriptures obviously state. People have taken it and twisted it to mean something that fits their own theology. There's a God of their own making.
Right.
And here it is 300 and some years later. We've polluted the church, polluted the message, I should say, polluted the message by bringing in thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people with no knowledge of the scripture.
Right.
What did they not have?
They didn't have the Bible.
They didn't have their own Bible. In fact, I didn't get to this, but how many years, when was it that they were not even, they weren't even allowed to read it, right? In the Catholic Church?
1961.
That's a long time to go without reading the Bible.
I guess.
They read their own Bible.
Right. So Gutenberg finally got one printed in whatever year that was, 1600 something. 1600, which is 1200 years later, they figured out how to print one. And Wow. 350 years later, they were allowed to actually read it.
Praise the Lord.
So, I'm way off my notes on that one, but you understand. throw the notes away. Yes, ma'am.
I think of that scripture about how woe to the teachers, you know, that
yeah.
idea.
Yeah.
They carry a heavy responsibility.
Thank you for reminding me.
Dave, I'm not trying to be a wise guy, but you know what scripture I think of? That they, and again, I don't remember it by heart, but they adhere to doctrines of demons.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm talking about? That's exactly what happened if they're, you know, banning the Bible, and that's what I think.
I think you think right. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question for you, because you're really the only person I've ever met that could probably answer this question. One of the common things I hear when I talk to people about the Word and about the Lord is that this Bible has been changed so much over the years. How do we even know that it's true? Mm-hmm. So you, who can read the original, mm-hmm. tell us. Is that, you know...
I'll give you an answer that might surprise you. I have found from my own readings that the New King James offers the closest to the original.
Wow.
It's the most accurate to what the text said. Mm-hmm. I have a couple of caveats there. But there is truth to the statement that something is lost in the translation. Because, as Natalie said a little while ago, there is something called an idiom. And there's no words for it in English. So there are at times paraphrases where right. the translator said, this is what they were like trying to say. What was actually said isn't there, but the paraphrase of what they believed the people were, you know, the writers were trying to say. So there are some scriptures that, yeah, it's a derivative of a derivative, and I hear you. You know, you can only photocopy a document and make a photocopy of the photocopy so many times before, what in the, what am I
right.
reading? Yes, ma'am.
But didn't the discovery at Qumran show that there was very little change? That
wait a minute.
The discovery of the scroll, of the book of Isaiah.
It didn't have anything to do, yes. It's... What the discovery at Qumran showed, for those who don't know Qumran, it's the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947. It showed that the text, the modern Hebrew text, matched the ancient Hebrew text. But it has nothing to do with English translations, which is what...
Right. Jen was asking.
Jen was asking. Yes, the modern Hebrew texts are accurate to what Isaiah wrote. They've been copied by scribes and recopied... you know, hundreds of times over the years, but it's the same Hebrew text. The right. alphabet's a little different, I'll say that, but it's hard to read ancient Hebrew, but anyway, it's...
I believe it's the faith that this is the living Word of God, and when you read it out loud and you apply it to your life, it is alive and it is real.
Amen.
It's the real Word of God.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, forgive me if I...
in the English Standard or if it's in the King James.
Yeah.
If you apply the words of Jesus to your life, you see miracles and blessings. And
the question I was asked was, which is, you know...
You know, people say it's been changed so much. Can you believe it?
Yes, I can.
You're a believer, you believe.
It right. really hasn't. Yeah. I mean, the foundational yeah. things have not been changed that much, right? I mean, they're...
I have six different Bibles. All of them are different translations. I love them all.
Yeah. Right.
My favorite is a New American Standard. But I think for accuracy into what the original text said, wherever I had a question, I found that the New King James had a pretty good handle on what the Hebrew was. I can't speak to the Greek, but on the Hebrew side. But trust me, I've beat up a lot of Bibles, and I enjoy... that what they have to say, and I don't doubt any part of it. God, I don't think, would deliver to us anything less than what we need
right.
for a complete salvation, you know, an accurate picture.
Yeah.
But I'm sorry if I've caused anybody any consternation over their Bibles. I don't want you to go out and buy a different Bible tomorrow because of that.
You answered my question perfectly. Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
I've had people say the same thing, the Bible's been changed over and over again. I just say that it's the Word of God too, I agree with her. But also, it's a history book.
It's a history book, it's a poetry book.
And everybody has a different interpretation
of history.
The
love letter.
And some people are ignorant of history.
Amen on that one.
There we go.
You were saying, and you didn't think this all was going to come about tonight, did you?
Some people are ignorant of history, Mike. That's why we're having this little session to try and, because people aren't aware of how the church got to where the church is today. And sometimes it's good to dig into the past so you can understand the present a little bit more clearly.
I think this is very illuminating. I have no idea that these people that I've heard of as early church fathers were actually
so against Israel. I
so
have
quickly.
No idea.
Yeah.
Right. Well, and I'm just covering the treetops here. I don't have the time to go down into some of the writings of each of these men and how it influenced. And because it is one of the cheapest commodities in this world is mud. It doesn't cost much to make. Doesn't take a whole lot of effort to throw it.
Right.
It takes an awful. It's a real pain in the south end to wash it off.
That's not
it takes effort and time. So it's been thrown at the Word of God has been thrown at us for years and years. We need to just be cleansed.
Amen.
Have your ears washed.
Embrace it.
Okay, so the Word of God, it's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't think that the Lord's going to give us anything defective.
No.
So I'm thrilled to have a Bible that I can pick up and read at any time. I'm grateful to live in a country where I can do it, and I know that it's not that way everywhere.
Right.
And I have to ask forgiveness many times for taking that blessings for granted. By the way, here we are on the eve of Israel Independence Day.
Yes,
tomorrow.
Right.
So I'm sure today is Yom HaZikaron, I believe, the day of remembrance. So today is Israel's Memorial Day, Israel's equivalent of all the fallen soldiers. It's Yom HaZikaron. Last week was Yom HaShoah. They have the day to remember victims of the Holocaust. Mm-hmm. And tomorrow is Israel Independence Day. So there's a lot of celebrating going on in Israel, and the Arab and Muslim nations surrounding Israel call it Nakba, the disaster, the tragedy. The media tends to pay attention to the millions of Muslims who are in an uproar, not the mere tiny little group of Jews who are making their noise in the corner. But, you know, what we're talking about now is not merely history. Because if you hear a lie, as this man said here, you hear a lie repeated often enough.
Right.
Often enough, often enough, it becomes a fact. This Palestinian story and the Palestinian state, there never has been a Palestinian state. They're not occupying anything. Nobody ever owned it. There never has been. There's never been a Palestinian language, a Palestinian president.
No.
There's never been a government. So the lie has been repeated so often that Israel is now occupying Palestinian territory, which is, anyway, certainly not in my notes. Understand, the lies and the perversions of the pure word of God over the last 2,000 years, I am sure they grieve the Lord. Because this is all the things that Paul was so fastidiously trying to keep the word of God pure and clean, and teaching Timothy to do likewise. But the church perverted it. And it has poisoned the well for everybody who has drunk from that well for thousands of years. You understand what I'm saying? So the stuff that we have seen in the last 100 years of the world's history, it didn't just crop up overnight. We're studying some of the roots of this. Patty and we have raspberry bushes in the backyard. We made the mistake. We planted 2 raspberry bushes. We now have 300 raspberry bushes.
Yay! Tell us when to come over.
Anybody ever planted raspberry bushes? And you know how they grow? You pull one up, and next thing you know, you're doing this.
Oh, yeah.
Because they spread. Yeah. They spread. Next thing you know, you planted them over there, but they're coming up over here. So that's the way the lies spread within the church. There's runners. It goes out, and it changes from its original location that Paul labored so hard to create. It spread. Millions of people were brought in with no training, no understanding whatsoever. It was usurped by Roman authority, and the theologians of the time took it and ran with the lies of coming against Judaism, because after all, the world needs a scapegoat, someone on whom to blame all mm-hmm. their problems, and that hasn't changed. I'm going to give you a few more names because they are important, and I would love it if even one of you would go ahead and take the time to look some of these up, because it's astonishing. It's not just one or two people. I'm only hitting on the high points. I just now gave you Hilary of Poitiers and Gregory of Nyssa and St. Jerome in AD 347 and up to 407. At the end of the 4th century, the Bishop of Antioch, John Chrysostom lived from 349 to 407 AD. Chrysostom means the golden-tongued. He was a great orator, smooth words, very influential. Boy, that's... somehow rings a bell. Anyway, I didn't say anything. He wrote a series of 8 sermons against the Jews. These 8 sermons were very powerful. He had seen Christians talking with Jewish people and taking oaths in front of the Ark of the Torah, which... it's a big cabinet in which the Torah is kept. He knew that people had done that, and some were keeping the Jewish feasts.
Hallelujah.
He wanted this to stop. In an effort to bring his people back to what he called the, quote, the true faith, the Jews became the whipping boy for his sermon series. To quote him, quote, "The synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater. It is also a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. No Jew adores God. Jews are inveterate murderers, possessed by the devil. Their debauchery and drunkenness gives them the manners of the pig. They kill and maim one another." Unquote. I could have gone on. But he wrote these 8 sermons, and the well just got more and more polluted.
Well, it wasn't the Holy Spirit inspiring him.
No, not at all.
How can you make such a blind
Amen, amen.
I know it's evident that there's a lot of flaws in what these people did, but the devil disguised himself an angel of light, and he roams around like a lion seeking to destroy, and that's exactly what's happened in this entire timeline.
Yep, exactly.
No argument for me.
Not a roaring.
He was the golden-tongued one. I think I know who was sitting on his tongue.
Yeah.
One can easily see that a Judeo-Christian, a Messianic Jew, who wanted to hold on to his heritage, or a Gentile Christian who wanted to learn more about the parent faith of Christianity, would have found it extremely difficult under this pressure. Chrysostom further sought to separate Christianity totally from Judaism. He wrote in his 4th discourse, probably the one most widely distributed, quote, "I have said enough against those who say they are on our side but are eager to follow the Jewish rites. It is against the Jews that I wish to draw up my battle. Jews are abandoned by God, and for the crime of deicide there is no expiation possible."
That last word, expiation?
No. Expiation, forgiveness for sins.
Oh, okay.
So that's a direct quote from his 4th discourse. These things were widely distributed by the Roman Empire to the peoples, to the millions of peoples. And so what happens when you get week after week, or however often Chrysostom put out these 8, the series of 8 sermons, it polluted not only his own mind, but certainly the entire Roman Empire, and that was pretty widely spread at that time. Chrysostom was known for his fiery preaching against what he saw as threats to his flock, including wealth, entertainment, privilege, and outward adornment. However, his preaching against the Jewish community, which he believed had a negative influence on Christians, the Jews were a negative influence on Christians, was and is inexcusable and blatantly anti-Semitic in its content. Another unfortunate contribution Chrysostom made to Christian anti-Semitism was to hold the whole Jewish people culpable for the killing of Christ. You're all guilty because you killed Christ. What's wrong with that thinking?
We're all guilty.
We're not all Pharisees. Oh, sorry, but Christ had to die. If he had
right.
hadn't died,
he did have to die.
He'd be without any hope.
Yeah.
He didn't die for our sin.
But he died because of everybody had sin, not just because of sin.
When I was little, I had friends stop being friends with me because I killed Jesus.
Yeah, that's really hard.
This is what we had. I didn't even know
what they were talking about. Right.
Who is he? I never met him.
She was my best friend.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's so hard. Well, that's what she heard from her parents, I'm sure.
Who heard it from their parents, who heard it from their
parents. Right, exactly.
That's the problem, is that it went from generation to generation, and it poisoned successive generations of people who drank from the well.
I'm glad it stopped here with me, because my dad hated Jews, too. But I prayed about it and pursued it, and no differently.
People.
Open up a can of worms.
Oh, let's go fishing.
But I wonder, I think it's Romans 9, where it talks about hardening Pharaoh's heart. I mean, I wonder if God had purposes in this time period and blinded the eyes of these church leaders. If there was a general blindness going on, I know that they themselves, you know, took on the lie, or they fed that hatred. But I just wonder, you know, because of some of the things we read in Scripture about God blinding the eyes in Romans 11, you know, the eyes were blinded.
Mm-hmm.
And so it comes up a couple times. I'm just looking at history then, and looking at God and His story. And
isn't that what history is?
Yeah, right. Amen.
And I just wonder if it all works together somehow anyway. So I don't know that we'll ever divide how much is.
The thing that gets me about this blindness that you're talking about for the church is that it's been going on for thousands of years, not just a short period of time. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3, as I was trying to find my way there, it talks about as long as Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts.
Verse 12.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of what. No. Yeah, 13. Anyway. It doesn't matter. That whole area of 2 Corinthians 3, a veil lying over their heart, they're blinded by God. I believe that that's more appropriate to what you're talking about, that they're blinded by God until the fullness of the Gentiles
right.
is come in. Jesus is the only one who can lift the veil so we see the truth. But I believe that this is an end of the enemy to blind the church and cause there to be wheat and tares. So that there are many tares growing up because the enemy has sown seeds of discontent, seeds of hatred.
Mm-hmm.
This is more than blindness. This is a real disease. It is a disease. The tares are many. Remember when we did our study of Revelation, the fourth seal judgment.
Mm.
And the sixth trumpet judgment, that's just 2 out of 21 judgments, and half the world's population dies. Half. That's billions of people. You know, there are a lot of folks who aren't going to make it.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I just pray that we would press in, because the time is short, and I think some people won't believe it until the lights go out. Mm-hmm. Jesus said it'll be as in the days of Noah. And they were marrying and giving in marriage, right?
Right.
And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. When the lights go out, people say, oh, wait a minute. A little late then. Yes, sir.
I'm not trying to get sidetracked, but...
That's how it starts.
Last time it was, I don't want to be a wise guy, but...
Yeah.
If you die when during that trumpet and seal, do you not make it?
During the trumpet?
If you die, you're dead.
If you're a believer.
Yeah, but don't you go to heaven, right? Can't you go
do
to
we
heaven?
Want to talk about Revelation right now?
No.
I would think.
You're strongly thinking.
It's a good thing. If you're a believer, it doesn't matter if you die tomorrow or whenever. You'll be, the promise is there.
Right.
Absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So.
Can I say something?
Please.
I'm just thinking a little bit about this and what Patty was saying. I don't have my thoughts all together, so I'll try to keep it brief. But, you know, when Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, he was with the people for a while longer, but we don't exactly know what he was doing during that time, right? Because there was a lot of time that is unaccounted for during that time. But we do know that when he finally ascended, that he said he would send the Comforter. The Comforter would come.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit came, and many were filled.
Acts 2.
Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but he did point out a lot of flaws in the way that the people were living up to that point, that their hearts were, well, they were following laws, and it wasn't about their heart necessarily. Mm-hmm. And so I imagine these people, their life had really been flipped upside down at that point. Everything that they thought they knew, the way that they had been living for all of these years and doing it by the book,
mm-hmm.
had been
literally
shown to be not necessarily completely right. And so Jesus was walking with them, and they were like flocking to him, following him. Then he dies on the cross for a few days. They think maybe they got it wrong, maybe he wasn't the Messiah. Then he is risen from the dead. They realize, wow, this really is the Messiah. This really is the Son of God. And then he goes to heaven, and he leaves them with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came, and they had the Holy Spirit to depend on now to lead them, as well as their law, but they had to somehow bring those things together.
Mm-hmm.
In meaning, they had to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to them what these words really meant, how they really were supposed to follow the Lord. Now, I know how I can easily get off track of following the leading of the Holy Spirit. I know that I can easily, from one minute to the next, be off on my own whim. So it's not very hard for me to see how over, you're showing us now, 400 years, they got way off track. And it didn't necessarily,
I'm not through yet, but yeah, go ahead.
It didn't necessarily start off that way, and it probably was little compromises that were made, or especially the flesh getting in the way and them wanting it to be a certain way. And then 400 years down the road, they're way off track.
It didn't even take 400 years, because even in that first century, they were already well off
right.
track. Even in 142, what was the names of some of those that I told you earlier? in any event.
Gregory, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, those?
Yeah, just yeah. The guys from the...
Eusebius.
Irenaeus, Justin Martyr.
Bishop of the Lung.
Tertullian. All of these early first century, second century people, there were some serious errors right away. You know, the Pharisees, I've said this a couple hundred times in my lifetime, what the Jews did to the Old Testament, Roman Catholics have done to the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
They modified it and remodified it, and so ever played the telephone game? You went to as a kid, you went to a party and tested one end, and what comes out at the other end is the recipe for how to make pasta or something. That's what happens when when you're not paying attention. The spirit is the only thing. Jesus appeared to them for 10 days afterward. And if you read Matthew 28, he went out and met them at the mountain that he had designated. And most of them believed, but some, even with him standing in front of them, it says that some of them doubted. He's standing right in front of them. So.
But remember, he could change the way he looked, too. Remember, he was walking
they knew
on the
who
road.
He was. They, yeah. I mean, just read Matthew 28. Yes, sir, and then you.
What Jim was saying about the Holy Spirit, like God, I know that that the Holy Spirit lives in me. When you receive the Holy Spirit and you have the Comforter, it's not just that he's the Comforter, but he leads you into the truth. Like, we're really blessed that we have the Bible. Those people didn't have the Bible. I'm not saying that they didn't have the Holy Spirit either. But, like, I look at the Ten Commandments, and when I mess up, you know what I mean? I have the Holy Spirit to convict me of that.
Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Well,
I'm listening to Jen, and, just the thought of the, like, he has given us the free will. He's given us free will.
Yes.
So I think that free will causes us to go off to different roads
It can. There, you know, that's why we study the book of Galatians. There's a difference in Galatians between liberty and license. And I wish I had the time to go off into an explanation of the two. Mm-hmm. We have liberty. Christ set us free. We've been liberated. We do not have license. We're still under the law of God. We're not under the law. Neither are we above the law.
Right.
Which of the Ten Commandments doesn't apply to us? I mean, it's still illegal to murder, right?
Okay.
So we're still guided into wisdom by the Holy Spirit, His leading, so that we can walk according to the Spirit. That's what we need to do, not to reinterpret the Word, and certainly not with a lethal message that will kill you deader than dead. That's what replacement theology is. It's not in my notes that way, trust me, but I was thinking a little more clearly back then.
Right.
This is, I believe, the apostasy. The end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. We're taught that. Scripture says that, 2 Thessalonians. But we're coming to a time when the apostasy is overtaking the church, because I'm still working my way up to the present day. You think it was bad back then? I can show you some policies and practices in the church today that curl your hair.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, in some people's case, it curled hair. Yes.
Your whole liberal theology, higher criticism, and then liberal theology. Now to the question is which bathroom you want to use.
I know.
Bring it up, Gene.
You stick with the men's bathroom.
North Carolina.
Anyway,
okay.
I'm just commenting. This is not new.
Okay. I'm not trying to pull anybody's roots. I'm not trying to shake anybody's faith or roots or anything. We have the Word of God. It's living. It's powerful. It's the path to all wisdom, etc. But I'm just trying to show how the history of the church has sought to undermine the work done by the Lord at His coming and the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Lord has enemies. And He sometimes, Romans 9 talks about vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. Mm-hmm. And I believe that there are vessels of wrath within the church. Mm-hmm. We don't want to think about that.
Right.
We don't talk about it. But it's the Lord led me to teach this because I want us to look at it. It's there. And it's growing within some segments of the church. Now, for us, I want you to know about it. Understand that it applies to the world today, and it impacts Israel, which is why we spent the first 8 weeks talking about the role of Israel in Scripture, how many prophecies were made and are being fulfilled in our lifetime or some of our lifetimes, and it's amazing to see it. And it's true. But now we're pressing on to say, here's what's coming against the Lord. The spirit of Antichrist. That's what we're studying about. One manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. It's against God. It's against Christ. These people, if they don't repent, will be found fighting against God. It's like Gamaliel's, what is that, Acts 5, where he said, you know, if be careful what you do to these people, you may find yourself fighting against God. Not a good thing.
Right.
I should just throw these notes away. I'm not...
whatever.
No. I'm saying it's just there's so much else to say. Okay. Anybody else? No? I'm going to go a little bit farther. In the 5th century, the burning question in the church was, if the Jews and Judaism were cursed by God, then how can you explain their existence?
Amen.
That was in the 5th century, and what do you suppose it is? 15 centuries later, they're still there.
Right.
St. Augustine, one of those gentlemen that you saw in this video, they put his picture up there. St. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 A.D., he's another one of the prominent church fathers, pillar of the church, he was called, and a doctor of the church. St. Augustine tackled this issue against what, you know, if the Jews and Judaism were actually cursed by God, then how can you explain their existence? Well, St. Augustine took it upon himself in his friendly work entitled Sermon Against the Jews. He asserted that even though the Jews deserve the most severe punishment for having put Jesus to death, they have been kept alive by divine providence to serve, together with their scriptures, as witnesses to the truth of Christianity. In other words, here is a good example of a bad example, the Jews. We Christians, we're the good example. They are the bad example. Their existence was further justified by the service they rendered to the Christian truth in attesting, through their humiliation, the triumph of the church over the synagogue. They were to be a witness people, slaves and servants who should be humbled. That was the attitude of the church at that time. So that's the end of the 4th century. The monarchs of the Holy Roman Empire thus regarded the Jews as serfs. Serfs of the Chamber. That's a title, Serfs of the Chamber. There's some, it's like Latin echoes with it. I'll just put it up here for fun.
Chamber,
C-H-A-M-B-E-R. Chamber, Serfs of the Chamber, C-A-M-E-R-A-E. Servi Camerae, that became a church term within the theological circles. And whenever they said that, everybody understood within the church. Mind you, this was church theology was not for the masses. It was just for the select few of the church fathers who told them and explained to them everything they were to do. They were the shepherds, and these are your sheep, and you can tell them whatever you want because you've got power over them.
Yeah.
And you can't question their power. It was like questioning the Pharisees. It was like, you know, the Sadducees. And even though what Jesus said was absolute truth, it cut them to the quick. And they were filled with jealousy. They were
hatred.
Filled. Yes. Yeah. So hatred and jealousy and power are all things that can corrupt. And they did. And that's what this term, servi camerae, meant to them. Jews were to be serfs of the chamber. They utilized them as slaves in their libraries to maintain the Hebrew writings. They also utilized the services of Jews in another enterprise, which I found very interesting, usury, money lending. The loaning of money was necessary to a growing economy. However, usury was considered to endanger the eternal salvation of the Christian, and it was thus forbidden. That's the way it was in the church. So we're going to use Jews to do that because it's illegal for us, but we'll use them, and they'll be the money lenders. So the church endorsed the practice of lending by Jews for according to their reasoning, their Jewish souls were lost anyway. Much later, the Jewish people were utilized by the Western countries as trade agents in commerce. And thus we see how the Jewish people found their way into the fields of banking and commerce. The trouble is that everything that the Jews put their hand to do prospered, and that kind of confused them. But.
Amen.
So by the Middle Ages, the ideological arsenal of Christian anti-Semitism was completely established. It was further manifested in a variety of precedent-setting events within the church, such as Patriarch Cyril, C-Y-R-I-L, the Bishop of Alexandria from 376 to 444 B.C., I'm only mentioning the high points of so many names I couldn't even imagine trying to put it all together into one list. But Bishop Cyril, the Bishop of Patriarch Cyril, the Bishop of Alexandria, his event was the expelling of the Jews and the giving their property to a Christian mob. From a social standpoint, I mean, you should look online for Bishop Cyril and see all that he did in Alexandria. It was a Christian mob that came, and he settled it by giving everything the Jews in his community in that region of Alexandria, giving everything that was Jewish to the Christians. From a social standpoint, the deterioration of the Jewish position in society was only beginning its decline. During this early period, remember everything I'm describing to you, this is, we're still talking about 376 to 444 BC. During this early period, virulent anti-Semitism, Judeophobia, was primarily limited to the clergy, who were always trying to keep their flocks away from the Jews. However, later, here it comes, the rank and file, the growing middle class, would be the main source of anti-Semitic activity. Do you understand what I was getting at? That before, the theologians had kept all this venom pretty much in their theology and never really got the people involved in it. They just developed all their hatred into these doctrines and councils, and it wasn't until somewhat a little bit later, like maybe the 5th century, that it started to infect the rank and file. Yes, sir?
Merchant of Venice, Shakespeare, is going to be involved, this kind of thing.
I think you're about 1,000 years ahead of me, my friend.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, I thought maybe you were going to tell me all about the Crusades or something. See, well, that's coming up, too. Sorry. If you understand what the Crusades were all about and what their premise was, and it's incredible how the church paints that as a rosy time for the church, but it's incredible. Were you asking?
I was going to say, since you brought up Crusades, that Muslims as children, they're told that see how the Christians are so evil because of the Crusades. And so now you're saying that the Christian children are saying, see how the Jews are so evil.
The poison gets passed right along, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am?
And isn't it so like Satan, if Jews, you know, they're key, they're foundational in our scriptures, but it's so like Satan then to cut off the Jews from the message of Jesus, of their Messiah, you know, to make it so distasteful to them that they, you know, it's forbidden.
It's just like Satan to do that. Everybody hear what she just said? And I go a step further and say, how much tastier is it for the devil to use the church to do it?
Yeah.
It's not enough that it's out in the world, but I'm going to use his own creation, the church, to come against his Jewish people. Ever since the Garden.
There's some change going on with regards to that. Yes. Because now the Jewish nation is recognizing Christian groups that are actually standing with them and for them. So that's a turnaround from all these thousands of years.
I'm not there yet, but you're right. You're right, because I'd like us to see that there is a remnant in the church today.
Yes.
Not only among the people, but among its leadership. Mm-hmm. Because it's not, certainly never been everyone. We've talked about this many times in our other classes, that the Lord works through a remnant. I've lost track of how many times the word remnant or something like that word remnant is implied in Scripture. You know, I always use Elijah in the mountaintop, you know, and the Lord finally tells Elijah, I've saved for myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the Lord's working through a remnant. 7,000 sounds like a lot of people, but when you stop to think that the nation of Israel might have been around 2 million people at the time of Elijah, that's a pretty small percentage. It's a remnant. It's a small amount. And, you know, if you take the parable of the 10 virgins literally, the 10 virgins, they representing the church, they're waiting for the bridegroom to return. Half of them were ready. Is half the church ready today? I'll let you decide. But the idea is stay focused on the Lord, because the times that we're talking about and the things in Scripture are pretty clear. We don't know the day and the hour, but we can certainly tell the time. If we needed to know the day and the hour, the Lord would reveal it to us. And He still might do that. But the point is, we have the times, we have the signs. You know, you read Luke 21, you read Matthew 24, you read 2 Thessalonians 2, and you understand the Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 26.
Yeah, you can stop now.
All right. The point is that He's given us the road map. We have the picture painted in front of us, and we just need to pay attention. We're just trying to help you to be informed, because information, in a sense, is power. You can resist the devil.
Right, he will flee.
You can resist the devil when you know what you're looking for. Forewarned is forearmed, you know. If you've never been taught, then when the enemy comes to deceive you, will succeed in deceiving you, because you've never been told otherwise.
Right.
Understand what I'm saying? You've been given the information to say, wait a minute, I recognize that. That doesn't line up with the Word of God. And it's against God's promises to Israel. You know, I think some people in the church or not may come into the church with ideas that are anti-Jewish. And they need to reconcile that with God.
Right.
Because the Word's pretty clear on that. And some, you know, just find their way to try and get the Word to fit their theology, so that everything right. kind of fits together, and they make it's a God of your own making. You can't manipulate the Scriptures that way. It doesn't work that way. Okay. We are already over time. Fastest hour and a half of my week. So, anyone else before we close? How about if you close this in prayer?
Okay. Father, we love You so much, and we thank You not only that each of us have at least one Bible, but that we have Your Word hidden in our heart, and that the Holy Spirit helps lead us and guide us, and that we don't want to go to the left or the right. We just want to stay exactly where You want us, and we want to open our mouths with freedom and truth, Father, whenever You want us to speak to somebody, whether it's about Israel or anything in Your Word.
Yes, sir.
So thank You for everyone that could come tonight, Father. We pray traveling mercies on the way home, and bring us back together at Your appointed time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Lord, thank You for this time. Each one here.
Amen.
Blessed in Jesus' name. Thank You, Lord.
Amen.